town in all its glory. Race a day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and it's yours and it's mine, like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and praise to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's open up with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence, and also to concentrate and to look to God to have your heart and mind changed more into conformity with His will. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to hear your word. Thank you that you have provided it and provided us with the way in which to live underneath your authority by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his example. And we thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy that have supplied this without cost to us, and that all judgment fell upon your Son, and that you continue to treat us with grace and with patience as we grope for and reach forward to that which is true and try to understand and apply it, though we are sinners and we fail from time to time. We thank you, Father, for your forgiveness and for your constant love. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts according to your word. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we're looking at the soul in terms of the entire inner man, which we have both the Holy Spirit in Christ within us, both in the inner man. It says Christ would dwell in your hearts, and that does mean the full knowledge of him and everything he is in his person and work, is everything about him to dwell within our hearts, and to have that intimate relationship with him within ourselves. And but before that, the first petition Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14, actually it's Ephesians 3:16, is that the Holy Spirit would strengthen our inner man. And so that the power for each of us comes from within, and the Holy Spirit supplies that power so that we can live like Christ. It does show us that we can't do it alone. Even as new creatures in Christ, we can't do it alone. You would think that, you know, if God had made us new, and he has, that he would make us to the ability that we wouldn't need God the Holy Spirit, that we could actually do that. But that's not what he did. All life comes from him. The fact that we're made new doesn't mean that we'll act new or live like the new creatures we are. And so we have to be empowered, and the Spirit, which the literal translation of that word pneuma means breath. And so the Spirit, you can imagine that he breathes into us this life, but he indwells us. He's not outside of us breathing into us, but empowering us from within. And so in each of these, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and we'll look a bit at the flesh, are all within us. And the Holy Spirit and the flesh war or fight with one another for control of the soul, the spirit, and the heart, and the mind. And that is in Ephesians 5:16. It's clearly stated that they fight with each other over the possession of those inner faculties. So we've looked at the soul, and I had this last night, I repeat, as in Vine's expository dictionary concerning the word psuche, which is the Greek word for soul. It's the natural life of the body. It is the immaterial part of man, the disembodied man. As when we die, we're still called souls. Our personality, our sentient part, which again, and I love that part of us, that as a new emphasis that I've been looking at, is our ability to respond to certain ideas and truths, and to actually be moved in a meaningful way. You can be moved in a very sinful, evil way, but you can also be moved in a very meaningful way over thoughts, you know, and God has given to us his word. And so that's what we have from God, are his thoughts. I mean, we have him within us, and we have absolutely personal contact with him. But what really transforms our heart is word, and his words are thoughts and truths that we can respond to. And that's the sentient part, is our ability to respond. The soul is also related to our inner will, our inner purpose, our appetite, what we hunger and thirst for, our us as individuals, and the inward man, all of which in many passages in the New Testament, that's a summary of what it is. We noted last night that the lust of the flesh wage war against the soul, and that's so the flesh can control. And to so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Are you not fleshly?" in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, because you fight with one another, because there's strife among you, because there's jealousy in you, that you have division, that you're fleshly. So he's saying that your soul, though, and he calls them saints, though you are born-again believers in union with Christ, you are fleshly. And so the lust of the flesh wage war against the soul to control it. And that is a struggle that you and I have, every Christian has within. We also noted that God redeemed the soul. The soul is redeemed by God for all believers in Psalm 49:15. And we started Romans 8 because in Psalm 49, the psalmist writes, I will be redeemed. And that's actually true of us, too. We are redeemed, meaning purchased by God through the blood of Christ. And you believe in Christ as your Savior. You were redeemed, purchased by God. You belong to Him. But there's also a completion to our redemption, which is when we take upon ourselves a resurrection body. And so that's like the... So we're redeemed now, and we'll be fully redeemed when we have our new bodies and we're in heaven with God. So you can almost picture it as being, I belong to Him now, He's purchased me, but in the future when I'm face to face with Him in heaven, I will be in His presence fully purchased. So look at Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that means the curse, that's the curse upon the earth. And everything that goes wrong with the earth, every natural disaster, everything that it's not a perfect paradise is the fact that it's cursed. And then he says in verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so that's the purchasing. That's what redemption means, the purchasing of our actual body. And that's when we die and we're resurrected. For in hope we have been saved, verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, heaven, the future, our resurrection body, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. And this means, it means everything. You know, our home is in heaven. Our bodies, our true eternal bodies are in heaven. Our destiny is in heaven, our eternal glory. And we wait for that. And we hopefully patiently wait for that, as he says here. Very patiently wait for that. So man is designed by God to be dependent upon Him, to worship Him. That was our design. But we decided that we would be something else when we ate of the fruit. We decided not to be independent on God. We decided not to truly worship God, but to actually become selfish and limited and to take upon ourselves sin and death. And we did. We fell for a lie that we could be like God. And so we really ruined the inside of ourselves. We ruined the soul, the spirit, the heart, and the mind. And so they're all fallen. And sin entered the world. And so as God said to Cain right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, he says that sin is crouching at the door and it's waiting to conquer you. And Cain, of course, then murders his brother and doesn't heed the warning. And right away, that what does God give to the human race is animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And that blood would be, and he covered them with skins, which he sacrificed an animal for. So blood would be the means by which sin would be atoned for. And so without that atonement, without that redemption, then we're forever gone wrong. And so everything about the inner man is wrong. When we're born into this world, by the grace of God that we have controls over us, that we don't go absolutely crazy. There's the authority of parents, there's the authority of the state, God has put upon in the world authorities to make sure that it's not chaotic. And if those authorities were removed, as if an actual natural disaster or a pandemic disaster actually hit this country and people truly were without food and water and things, necessities of life, then you would see what man can be like. And that, why are they like that? It's because the fallen man has been completely corrupted. So go to Genesis 6. I left off here last night. Genesis 6:5. And this is the world we're born into. Now, God brought the flood and then started over again with Noah and his family. But, you know, what happened there with Noah and his family? The Tower of Babel is built. Immediately after they get off the ark, Noah ends up plants a vineyard and gets drunk. And Noah's our guy, right? He's the great one. He's the one who's that God sees here and is righteous. But one of the first things he does is to get drunk when he gets off the ark. And then his son, Ham, disrespects greatly his father when he should have respected him. And then you have the Tower of Babel. And it's just a matter of time before we're all back in the same place that we were. So in verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." This is only after 10 generations. Now, granted, a generation in their age was 900 years, but "the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" That word sorry is the word for repent. That and it's hard for us to understand this. You know, how could the transcendent, never changing, immutable God say that he's sorry? But yet he is. But then there's a bright point. And of course, God knew this. God has designed this. Not that he's forced Noah to be a righteous man. It's just that God controls all things and all history, and Noah is a righteous man. And God will preserve the race through this one man. So it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so each of us are born into a world like this. As we said, after the flood, things just progress downhill yet again. And it's true of any time we start over. You get like our nation, right? It started off as the one true republic in the history of mankind. And with the Constitution that we had designed, which has put great restrictions upon the decay of this nation, and it still does, yet the nation has decayed. We were warned by the founding fathers that people should not become rich and powerful in positions of government, but yet that happened. That we shouldn't alter the Constitution, yet that happened. We amended it and amended it. And so, you know, it's just a matter of time. Things build up, they always fall down. Things build up, they always fall down. Because we're always running the machine without God. And that is in our nature, our fallen nature. And you run the machine without God. Everything's been designed to run by God. And we, in the human race, have decided to run things without him. And the results are always the same. So we're born into this world. We grow up being saturated with an erroneous worldview. And when we become born again and saved, that worldview still exists in our hearts. It doesn't disappear. Now, when we're born again and saved, there's certain things that are added to it. Like our understanding of a very limited understanding of our Lord and what he has done in our salvation and what that means. But when at the moment of our salvation, it's very little do we know. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we start learning the Word of God, and this takes years, because you have to apply the Word of God to truly know it, that we come to an understanding that things that we thought were true are untrue. And it's this whole thing, our inner man, heart, mind, spirit, soul, all have to be transformed. It all has to change. It all has to be made to come into conformity with the mind of God. And I fight it, I kick along the way. And as God is so clear, right from Genesis on, that it's the humble man, the contrite man, the one who bows before God, who understands that God is holy and glorious and transcendent, and that he is nothing, is the one that actually learns. And even with that, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. So a new and living way has been given to man. And this is a beautiful passage in Hebrews 10:19. Says that the entrance has now been opened. This new and living way is new to us, but it's the way of God, God's life. As I was reading the introduction to a book about God's glory today, a wonderfully written book. I'm excited to get through it, but you know, this book is about worshiping God, and it starts off with all about God's glory, God's transcendence, God's omniscience, everything that He is. And yet all of us say, yeah, I understand Him. Right? Someone said, do you understand God? Like, to most Christians, it'd be like, yeah, sure, I understand God. If you really look at, if you try anyway to look at who God is, the more you know, the more you're like, I have more questions than I have answers, that I don't understand this. You understand no beginning and no end. You understand perfect holiness. You understand omnipresence. Like, what in the world is that? Not in time, no time. It's amazing, you know. It's and so that's what He is. He's holy, holy meaning set apart from everything, and the originator of everything, except for sin. And so this life has always been. It's the life of God, and He has come into the world to give it to us. He became a man, and came to this little tiny earth to suffer and die, so He could give it to us as our substitute. And what has happened through the blood of Christ is that the entrance to this way has now been wide open. Christ said in John 10, I'm the door. He said, anybody who tries to go in another way, tries to sneak in, they're thieves. They don't get in. I'm the door, and no one comes in but through me. And through Christ, we enter through this door. And He says, He says, beautiful, you're all my sheep, He says, and I call you by name. And then I lead you to pasture. I lead you out. And that pasture, that beautiful place where sheep, what are sheep? Absolutely dumb, absolutely got nothing going on, but always trusting their shepherd. Now for a sheep, they just do it naturally. It's instinctive. We have to decide it. And so we follow Him out into the pasture. And what are we following to? That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what's all its ways and all its laws, everything that it is, which is absolutely contrary to every other worldview that's out there, the ones that we've been born into. So God becomes a man in order to restore the purpose that we threw away. But He didn't just restore it. As we've noted many times, He took the way that He first gave to man and He took it to the heavens. We're actually in union with Christ and sons of God, with God indwelling us. That Adam and the woman did not have. Adam and Eve did not have that. So Jesus taught this way. He said, this is the way of a disciple on the Sermon on the Mount. And it was all really the morals and ethics of the Old Testament just brought to the heights of heaven. He showed the new way to humanity. He lived it. And He said, I'm the way, the life, and the truth. And through faith in Him, every born-again man or woman is that new humanity, changed within, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We don't know how that all works. You know, so we had an old soul. Do we have a new soul? Not really, right? You're the same person. You didn't, like, lose all your memory of everything before. You didn't even lose your characteristic traits. You still had the same vices, same strengths. But we just take as God tells us. He didn't give us all those details. Thank God He doesn't. He just says you're brand new. You're brand new. And now I indwell you. And so we're given faculties. We're given the ability to see Him, to understand Him. The new covenant becomes true for us, the spiritual aspects of it, not the physical. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in this way, you know, Jesus takes the route that Paul takes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul actually draws a distinction between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And in that context, he uses soulish in a negative sense. And it's almost as if he's saying that the soul is wrong or it's evil. But in that case, he's comparing that which is spiritual to that which is just man, right? Man, not born again man, unregenerate man, is a soul. And he has a soul and a spirit. He has a spirit, in my opinion, he has a spirit. But it's all fallen. He has a heart, he has a spirit, he has a soul, he has a mind, but all of it is contaminated, corrupted completely. And so Paul, as the Lord does here, say that this is man, fallen man, and fallen man everywhere is of the flesh. He's born of the flesh. He's physically born of the flesh. It's even gory and gross when he's born. It's very fleshly and disgusting. Right? And that's him. But when you're born again, he says that you're born of the Spirit. And that is new. And of course, Nicodemus wouldn't understand this at the time. Now, after the fall, God gives us a genealogy, 10 generations. And look at Genesis 5. Because the whole thing, you start in Genesis 5, and I do have my glasses on this time so I can read it. What do we find if, look at verse 3. No. Yes. Seth, the room, and the daughters, all the days of Adam. Yeah, there we go. Verse 5. Is where we finally see it. So all the days of Adam, verse 5, lived were 930 years, and he died. And this pattern is repeated, right? You get to Seth, verse 8. So all the days of Seth, Adam's son, were 912 years, and he died, right? So it's tragic. You know, this is not what God designed man for. Man doesn't die, but death is the curse of sin. It's, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, God says. It's a consequence. And so here it is. And so it's 10 generations of he died, he died, he died. And it's a terribly sad story, and we have no hope. But then go to verse 24, because there's two bright spots in this genealogy which are telling of, you know, what is to come, which is now true of you and me. This is why Paul would pray that we'd be strengthened in our inner man. If our inner man is only filled with sin and death, there's no point in praying for strength. So verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. And so the pattern of death stops here. And, you know, what in the heck did Enoch do? Is he coming back? You know, all this of people that we don't know. Is he one of the two witnesses that are going to show up in the tribulation? Some think so, some not. But regardless, it doesn't matter. What matters here is what God reveals. The pattern of death is broken. And why is it broken? What did Enoch do? Enoch, verse 22, Enoch walked with God. So we would say, well, it's not. Is it works? No. We have the rest of the Bible to make sure we know it's not by works that any man is saved. It's by faith. Why would Enoch walk with God? He certainly wasn't earning anything. Enoch saw something that the other people didn't. Right? And how do you see that? How would Enoch, even way back then, be transformed into a man who wanted to walk with God in all his ways, whatever ways are revealed at that time, which isn't much? Is that by faith he saw it. And by faith he walked with God. And we're told that we walk with God by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So we get to walk with God now. But we're way better off than Enoch is, even though he got a vacation from this world. Yet he did live 300 years before he was gone. So he still had a long life of toil and hardship. But we walk with God every day. He's in us. And that's what Paul is praying for. It's the most important part of you by far is the inner man. Now, the other breaking of the pattern is with Noah. Look at verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech, his father, is given insight here, really a prophetic eye to see that this son, Noah, is going to be the one that's going to give us rest. Rest. It would be through his son Shem that Abraham would come, that David would come, that Jesus would come, and that salvation would come. It would come through Noah. Well, certainly Noah's life didn't mean no more work. As soon as they get off that ark, they had to work. And hardly and working hard they did. But you notice this, the curse, and this, the language here is wonderful. And it's picked and chosen by God to relay a message. We don't know everything about Noah's life. That ridiculous movie made by Hollywood, a few years ago, it just goes to show you what Hollywood would do if they try to fill in the gaps. Because there's a lot of gaps. We don't know, what was it about him? We hardly know anything about him. And that's awesome because we only know what God wants us to know. And why does God pick these certain things to know in these certain words? Because it tells us the narrative of history that God wants us to know. So you don't need all that stuff, other detail. But what you do need to know is this. That Noah would give us rest from the curse. All right? Now, who really is going to give us rest from the curse? And that's Jesus Christ, a descendant of Noah. But Noah would bring us closer by getting us through the flood. So he shall have rest as prophetic in that through his son Shem would come, as I said. The earth was cursed, as Lamech says here, that he would give us rest from the toil of our hands arising from the cursed earth from the ground. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ would be cursed for us. As Paul would write, curses everyone on a tree. So we move to Jesus Christ. And again, in our topic, you have to go with... Sometimes I think I should explain how my mind works when I put doctrines together like this, and I don't know how it works, so I can't really explain it. So it's just going to go the way it is. In Christ, both his soul and his spirit were given for us. And it's distinctly stated in the scripture. In John 19:30, he gives up his spirit. In John 10:15, that passage that speaks about him as the shepherd and we're the sheep, it says that he gives his soul for the sheep. But very often in the scripture, soul is used as a man. Like, in other words, you could have soul or you could have the pronoun. And in parallel passages, you find places where that's true, where it might say he or it might say his soul. And it's the same thing. It means the person. And so it's the identity of him. He gave his soul. He gave himself. And he also gave his spirit as a ransom for us. Does that mean the soul and the spirit are the same? In a way, yes. They are. They're a part of the inner man. But also, if we take with our very cautious definition that the spirit is what motivates us and that the soul is what type we are at any given moment, then we know that Christ was both motivated and he did it. When he was at his lowest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly 3 times, Father, if there be any other way. And he was completely, knowing that I have come for this one purpose, as he said a few days before Gethsemane, he said, my heart is in anguish, but what would I ask the Father, to save me from this hour? He says, no, I have come for this very hour, meaning his cross. This is what I'm here for. So in those words, you feel his motivation, that nothing is going to stop him. And yet he's also going to give himself. So the definitions fit well. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10. It's an astonishing verse, in fact. And this book that I just started reading is written by a man who's actually just taught a conference down in Houston, Texas, this past week. A conference that I was slated to go to, but it just didn't work out for us. And it's taken him his whole life to write this book. He's always been very interested in the worship of God. And the fact that, you know, we can come across things. One of the things he brings out just in the introduction is that we can be, as Christians, so familiar with the wording. Like, take, for instance, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now being a student of the Word of God for 30 years, I've probably heard that 100 times. And that, you know, the Lord was pleased to crush him. I probably read through Isaiah 53 50, 60 times. And his name's Ross. What Ross brings out is that we have to be very careful of that, because we're dealing with something here that is transcendent, of a depth that we can't possibly understand. And we can actually take this stuff and put it aside in favor of the mundaneness of our lives. You know, we say, well, we got things to take care of, and these things, these details of life, they occupy us. And we do have to take care of them. We have to take care of details. But we can take care of those details in light of being immersed in God's kingdom. And no matter where I go and what I do, God is indwelling me. He never, like, shuts off. He's never like, oh, you're doing the dishes now, I'll take a little nap. You know, like, in whatever we're doing, I don't know how you do dishes to the glory of God, I guess you do them well. But, you know, you're like, whatever I'm doing throughout every single day, it is a day-by-day adventure to see the glory and the holiness of God in everything. And subsequent to that book that I just started is another book that I'm reading on David's Psalms. And there's a number of Psalms that David writes that seem to come from his youth, in that he's just marveling at God's universe. And you can imagine this as a boy, as a shepherd out in Bethlehem, and there's no streetlights out there. There's no streetlights anywhere. But, like, the darkness of it, the amount of stars, the storms that he would see, because it's a vast plain and the desert is not far to the south. So, you know, he'd see an amazing array of wildlife, everything, storms, stars. And he marveled at it. And from marveling at it, he wrote about God. And so what strikes me is, you know, I can look up at the stars right now. Right? They're beautiful, especially if you're in a dark place. So, you know, how do I see God in that? How do I see God in everything? And not just say, well, I see God in everything. Everything's nice. Everything's great. But not everything's great. And not everything's nice. This world is cursed. And that is a part of me that's cursed. My sinful nature, my flesh that's within. How do I see God in terms of the fact that I've actually, it's as if he is right beside me, in me, on me, as the Bible says, and that in everything and everything I do, every day, that I live in that glory? How do I see that? And that is the challenge. I mean, it's a challenge from God to all of us. The only way that you can see that is to truly look for it and obey God in everything you do. Right? I can't be sinning and then say, I'm going to see God. I'd have to obey him and depend upon him and put my faith in everything. All right. So that was a tangent. What was the tangent for? Don't take these words outside of the depth of what they are. And you know, what? So this phrase, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It's just astonishing that the Father would judge the Son for the sins of the world, which would crush him, and put upon him a death that we can't imagine, and yet he was pleased to do it. And, you know, and so in what way was he pleased, in what way was he grieved? And both are true. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render, now here you go, it says himself. But the Hebrew there is nephesh. if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. And it's okay for the translators to put himself there, because that's what it means. Soul means him. He gave his soul, he gave himself. But I think it's very helpful to know that his soul is used there, because it's the inner Jesus as well as the outer Jesus, right? They're both given. The body is given. But he's also judged, which means his inner man is given. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's his inner man speaking, the anguish of his inner man, which would be actually far worse, probably, we would imagine, than his outer man. And then it says he will see his seed. Actually, the word is seed, meaning his offspring. He will see. So what's beautiful, as you get near the end of this servant song in verse 10, it speaks of his resurrection, that victory would come through death and grief, and he would see something. Now, if you're dead, you don't see anything. But he would see his seed, his offspring. He will prolong his days. How do you do that if you're dead? That's resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And a great contrast. You have crush him in grief, and a few lines later in this stanza, that he would prosper. That the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And it is a great contrast, that death would bring life to us. Now here in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, the pronoun is used. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself. It's the same as is used in Isaiah 53. It almost looks like a quote from it. But he gave himself, but Paul here doesn't use suke, he uses the pronoun. Third person singular pronoun as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So if we take from our Lord now, spirit and soul, to see distinctions, his spirit was surrendered to the Father, and that's the principle of submission. And you know, submission means obedience. Submission really is my motivation, while obedience is the result. If I, you know, and so the type would be the soul. Am I an obedient type of person? I say every once in a while I obey God, but for the most part, to heck with him or to heck with his law. Then, you know, I'm not actually that type. I don't have that character of being obedient. Now, anybody who has a believer, you have to be a believer who has a character of being obedient to God is not consistently perfectly obedient. And we'll look at that as well, because though the sin nature has been crucified, it has not yet been deposed. It has not yet been eradicated. It will be, but not yet. And it's the same is true for the kingdom of darkness and the world. Our three enemies, the kingdom of darkness, the world, Satan, the world, and the flesh, have all been judged. They've all been crushed. They've all been really crucified with Christ. But the execution of that is not yet. So what we have within us in the flesh, the world around us, and Satan against us are defeated enemies. And now God says, live in victory and overcoming them. And I say, well, I say to God, well, that's too hard. Right? My flesh is master over me. And God would say, no, it's not. I killed it. In other words, so here's a translation of a word used in the New Testament that's helpful for us, that God has rendered them powerless. Now, something that's powerless, I can still give power over me if my inner man believes it has power over me. And again, I'm not going to be sinless, but there has to come a faith from me and the realization that those things are powerless. That Christ has rendered them inoperative. And so I have power over them. And when I fail, you know, I can confess and shake my head and be like, man, I was an idiot. Right? If you fear say this coronavirus thing is just all blown out of proportion, as many people believe. I know people will maybe tell me that I just give things its due. I'm not an infectious disease expert. Who knows? Maybe it's going to kill half the planet, and the people have said it's all blown out of proportion. What are they going to do? They're just going to shrug their shoulders and say, sorry, I was wrong. There's nothing you could do about it. But let's say that it is, and all the world has been so scared of it. You have given it an invisible tiny microorganism that actually may give you the sniffles. You have given it power over you, but it has actually no power. And it's a very good analogy to what the three enemies of us are. They've been rendered powerless. But I can give them power over me. And many people do. So, for our Lord, you know, his motivation, of course, was the principle of submission. He obeyed, and his life, soul, the soul, the person, the individual, was given as a ransom for many. So he's motivated, that's his spirit. He does it, that's his soul, if we're going to draw distinctions. So the distinction, therefore, of the inner man as it occurs to me, and that's what we'll get from this, is you can't really memorize all the verses, is why this is what the soul wills, what my inner man wills at any given time, and why it wants it. And that's motivation. So it's what the soul wills and why the spirit wants it. And when we pursue anything, we cannot have just one or the other. Everything we do is motivated by something. And every motivation ends up in a decision. And it affects us. Every decision affects us in some way. In little ways, yeah, thank God. But everything affects us in some ways. Now, I've heard people say that they've had patterns of sin in their lives, and then they've had a revelation or whatever, a clarity of thought, and it all went away. And I've heard that, and I've never really met anybody who that's actually true. I know of my own personal life and those that I've known well is that the patterns of things that we've done for years have a lasting effect. Like, in other words, the ramifications of all my bad decisions in the past don't just disappear. Right? There's a struggle to overcome in certain ways. If I have developed wheel tracks in my mind to undo those habits, it's difficult. And it takes time. It takes fighting. It takes time. And so, when we pursue anything, in everything we do, there's an effect, what our motivation is. And these things, they have to change as we become born-again believers. We have to change the pattern of our thinking. Now, just a few words about the flesh before we continue. And I think it serves itself right here. And again, this is just how my brain works. I more jump around than do everything in order. I do have in my notes in order. This is the soul. This is the spirit. This is the heart. This is the mind. And this is the flesh. And I have them in that order, all five. But I'm going to jump around a bit. And I think it makes it more, because we're dealing with the inner man, you're dealing with the whole thing. I can isolate my motivation, but, you know, really, if usually I'm dealing with the entire inner man. The immaterial flesh, which is how we're going to look at this word. In the Bible, it's used in three different ways. It can be used as the man himself. It can be used as my physical flesh, or it can be used as the inner flesh, which is the immaterial, which is always wrong. It's always sinful. It's always evil. And that's the immaterial flesh. Galatians 5 tells us that it has passions and desires. So it's kind of like alive, right? Something that has passion is alive. And though, you know, it's not a human, we would say, but it's humanistic, and it has passions and desires. Every one of those passions and desires are wrong. Now, the passions and the desires of the flesh would not be empowered by God the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. Nor could he do, it's not like a choice. You know, God can only be righteous. The flesh seeks control of your inner man, soul, spirit, and mind. I didn't throw a heart in there. It should be in there. That the flesh seeks control of this, of your inner man. And the thing about the flesh is that it's willing to take some control and not all control. And I think that's the dastardly part of him. Because the spirit, it's full control, right? And you get into murky water here because theologically we would say if you're spiritual, you're 100% spiritual. I mean, can I be somewhat spiritual, like serving God, and somewhat fleshly? And the answer would be no. I can't serve two masters, right? But the point that I'm getting at with the flesh is that it'll give you control over certain aspects of your life if you're willing to give it control over other aspects. In other words, it just wants it would be on life support, just anything to stay remotely alive in you. And that's the tricky part. Because we think we're winning if we make a deal with the flesh or a treaty. We say, well, you know, he's only got 5% of my life. And he'd say, that's a good thing. I would actually say that's a good thing. Right? But I'm just making a point. Is that if in my mind, this is willing, right? I'm willingly saying, flesh, this part of my life is yours. We've talked about this a lot lately. And I say, I'm giving you just this little part of me, and it's yours, and I willfully hand it to you. You have control over it. You're really, in essence, handing over control of your life to him. Because it's just a matter of time. It's not that you're going to become an axe murderer or something. It's just that devotion to God is complete. Heck, that's what the word devotion means. And if in any way I'm like partially, I want to go partially with God, you're not going to go very far. And there's aspects of God that you just want to understand and life with him that will not be what it's meant to be. Because God demands 100% allegiance. And he's fully clear about the fact that I'm not consistently like that. None of us are. But what is my attitude towards that? So the Holy Spirit educates and empowers the soul, spirit, and mind that they may choose to reject the flesh. And so, you know, I have the power of God within me so that to fight the flesh and therefore. And it being crucified by Christ, then I should have victory. Every Christian should. The inner flesh has only one choice. That must be clear. There's no good part of it. None. Sin, evil, darkness. It's totally depraved. It seeks control so it can have some semblance of life. And again, if I'm willfully given a control of a certain aspect of my life, and I'm basically saying to God that I don't want you, I don't trust you or want you to control all of my life. And look, I am far from someone. I can just teach this stuff, yes. And are there aspects of my life? Yes, that for years that I have not given over to God. But I'm working on it. Things have become very clear to me lately. I guess that's why I'm harping on it so much. Is that I have been in ministry, in ministries that have said, you know, it's not a big deal. And if you're going to be so hard line with your behavior and your conduct, it's kind of legalistic, don't you think? Right? You're a sinner. Live a little. And all of that just sounds great. But it's not great. Believe me. It's not. It's going to be a matter of time. If you give the sin nature any life, it will not stop looking for more. And you've got to face it head on in the way that God has told you to. And yes, God demands complete and total obedience. And so, what we're fooled for. And I love it what we talked about last night about the Christ saying in Matthew chapter 11 that my burden is light, my load is easy, my burden is light. And we look at now his load and his burden is his life that we're called to live to the level that he lived it. And we look at that and say, Christ, I know you said it's easy and light, but it doesn't look like it to me. It looks like it's incredibly too hard. And unless we put on that yoke, we haven't a clue. It looks heavy, but it's not. And how I know it's not is because he said it's not. It looks heavy, but it's not. But who among, you know, what percentage of Christians, nobody knows, who have actually put it on and said, look, in every aspect of my life, the mantle that is Christ is what I will be. And the flesh is tricky like that. Now, this is one of the powerful things that comes from a study like this when we divide up these, you know, the differences between soul and spirit. It's difficult to categorize, but we conclude that the spirit, and we know this, but this study brings it out really clearly. The Holy Spirit does not force us to choose righteousness. The believer filled with the Spirit has a choice. You always have a choice. I have a choice. And that choice is always the what, the why, and how of how I do anything. God reveals to us that the Holy Spirit and the immaterial flesh fight with one another for control of the what, why, and how. Go to Galatians 5. We'll close here. Galatians 5:24. God again reveals to us that the Holy Spirit and the immaterial flesh fight. Now, motivation is a key aspect here. That's my spirit, my human spirit. If the Holy Spirit forced me to do, then what is the point of having motivation? Right? A machine is not motivated. A machine is programmed. It does what it's told. It has no choice. All right? What is the motivation? For a human being, it's as significant as everything else. For an animal, it's instinctive. For a machine, it's programmed. It's made by an engineer, right? So when we look at motivation and type, you know, what you are and why you are, if God controlled all of you, you say if God controlled the soul and made you what you are, you could understand that. And say, well, you know, I'm a new creature, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm blameless, so I should be holy, righteous, and blameless, right? Like, he made me that way. But then when you look at motivation, you say, well, does he control my motivation? And then it all falls apart because motivation can't be controlled. Motivation is a choice. And it's what moves me. And so look at Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's an astounding thing to see here because, and now we're just looking at the language as Paul wrote it. He didn't say God crucified it. Now in many other passages, he does say God crucified it. Like Romans 6, he said our flesh was crucified with Christ, meaning Christ crucified it. But here we have an aorist active indicative. The active means, and who's the subject? Those who belong to Christ. He doesn't say Christ crucified it. In other passages, he does say Christ crucified it. Don't get me wrong now. But in some places, Christ crucified it. Here, there's an indication, although be it maybe subtle, that we crucify it. And those who belong to Christ have crucified. So we say, well, you know, that happened at salvation. But it's also true, and we understand, that our obedience to God and our submission to Him is based on this very fact. That I've been crucified with Christ, yet now I live. Yet not I, Christ lives within me. Galatians 2:20. So I have been crucified and now I live. But don't I have to choose that life, to walk in that life, motivated for that life. And so in essence, is, and it's stated as a question, and you're a believer priest, you can come to your own conclusion. Is Christ telling us to nail our flesh to a cross? Being crucified by Christ through his judgment for all sin, yet we don't have to obey. We're not forced to, and we have to choose to, and we don't have to obey our flesh anymore. It's no longer our master. And again, he says it very clearly in Romans 6 that it is no longer our master. It's been crucified. So case closed, right? So if it's been crucified and it's dead, it should have no, it shouldn't even be tempting me. But yet it does, and we know it. So you go back to verse 16. But I say, Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I am set free by the Spirit of God. And, you know, this phrase, though you don't do it, you please, is a beautiful phrase, linking this to the Old Testament, where God said to the Israelites time and time again, you keep doing just as you please. Right? He says everybody's doing what they purpose in their own hearts. God says that time and time again. You're all doing what you purpose in your own heart, rather than submitting your will to me, right? It's I'm doing what you purpose in your heart, God, not what I purpose in mine. And that's a choice. And so that's what he says here, right? And there's a war going on. And they're warring with each other inside of me. And they're warring for control of the inner man. So we say, well, you know, this is no fun here. All this self-denial. Does God tell us to self-denial? Oh my God, on and on does he say it throughout both Testaments that we are to deny ourselves and be submissive to him. And that gets us back to our motivation. You know, why is it that I should do that? And because there's life in no one else. There's only life in him. And to find that life, to actually see and experience it, I have to live it. And so while this war is going on, I have to make a choice for the yoke of Christ or the yoke of the flesh. And the yoke of the flesh is definitely too burdensome for anyone. It destroys us. Even a believer's life can be destroyed by it. It wreaks havoc. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And to the contrary, that which is of the Spirit of life is not just not the flesh, it is a positive thing. It is the life of God. And that life is not just the avoidance of things bad, it's the doing of that which is divinely good. And that affects you and the world around you in a way that is beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And that's the reward to it. God promises a reward to those who follow him. The reward is the life itself. And there's other things. You know, when you have that life, that you have the capacity for blessing from God in ways that he chooses, not in ways that we choose. But again, if you submit yourself to him, you won't have ways that you choose. You'll only want what he chooses. And it's wonderful, as God promises it will be. And again, we're out of time. So this all comes from God controlling the inner man. Right, people. Well, that's another tangent we'll get to. God's not after the inner man controls the outer man, right? But it's the inner man that is of most important here. It's the cause, is that what happens within you? And as Paul prays that the Spirit would strengthen your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word, and thank you for opening up our hearts to the truth of things as we look into things that only you know. May your Spirit and your word transform us and change us so that what we have read tonight and seen tonight from your word would have the impact that you desire to change us into conformity with you and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
us why.